The issue here of the parable of the soils, with respect to what it teaches about volition, the various volitional responses to doctrine. The last one we looked at was the believer who gets saved, but then because of pressure, because of opposition to society, family, friends, whatever, job, they peel off. Ultimately, they find, well, this doesn't go into that, but the reality is they care more about what other people think about them than what the Lord thinks about them. They're more impressed with the viewpoint of negative volition and swayed by that than they are by the principles of Bible doctrine. See, the believer who flunks the living grace test, or who, under the lust grid of the STA, places the pursuit of details and pleasures of life over the pursuit of doctrine. That is seen in the third one that fell among the weeds, and the thorns came up and choked it, verse 7, and it yielded no fruit. And 18 interprets that, and others are the ones on whom seed was sown during the among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word and the worries of the world, making a living, trying to deal with the family, all these things, the financial pressures, trying to get ahead, preparing for retirement, all these kinds of things, the pressures that are on people. The things people worry about. And the deceitfulness of riches. Why are riches deceitful? The riches in and of themselves are not evil, but they're deceitful in that people tend to trust them, and they think, if I have enough money, I'll be okay. And they begin to rely on money, and that's what's deceitful about it, is money can't deliver you. I've known believers over the years, you know, that anytime there's a problem, their first response is to throw money at it. All problems can't be solved by money. And in some cases, the problem goes way deeper than that and really needs to be addressed at a more fundamental level. Money won't solve the problem. So if you fall into that category, oh, here's the problem, throw money at it. No, that's not necessarily the right response. Some cases, it's not the right response at all. So the deceitfulness of riches. People think that money is the answer to everything. And the desires for other things, the details, enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. They end up having to work more hours in order to finance their lifestyle. They end up missing Bible class to pursue this or that or the other. Oh, I've got a great vacation planned. It's only for a month. In an isolated case in your life, I wouldn't have any problem with somebody being gone for a month, but always recognize, you know, you're playing with fire when you're missing Bible class. That's just a reality. We don't get legalistic about it. Everybody takes vacations. Everybody takes breaks. We'll have one here at the end of December. You'll have a week off. Hopefully you don't crash and burn and trash your whole phase two. Oh, I'm off the doctrine for a week. So, no, it just gives you a break, gives me a break, and all that. But, you know, if you go out and you pursue the details, you got to pay for all these things. The reality in life, the acronym KISS is very appropriate for finances. Keep it simple, stupid. Get a budget, live by it, stick to it. People fritter their money away, and then they're broke, and they say, well, I'm broke, I need help. Well, you frittered your money away. And it may not be appropriate to help that type of person all the time. They may have to learn some very hard lessons. They may have to miss a few meals. Well, such is life. It happens. By the way, missing a few meals won't kill you, and it won't end your phase too, near as I know. But again, people want to pursue all the wrong things. Keep it simple. Keep your budget clean. Keep it neat. Don't go in debt for things you don't need. Indebtedness is choking this nation. We know that. I mean, we've looked at all those principles when we were doing Babylon. The principle of political and economic Babylon, the pursuit of the details. And why are the merchants of the earth standing around weeping and mourning? Because nobody buys their details anymore. You got to have a BlackBerry, a Palm Pilot. You got to have a VCR. You got to have a digital camera. You got to have this. You got to have that. I look at the details that are paraded before people. It's no good to get TV. You got to have HD TV. Oh, sure, I can see the difference. I mean, for $6,000, I can get a really neat TV. But then what'll I have? A $6,000 TV. And what can I do with a TV? Pretty much watch it. I mean, there's not really a whole lot more you can do with a TV. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with having a nice TV. We're not against nice TVs. But the point is, there's this endless treadmill of consumerism that people are on, and it chokes their doctrine out. They're busy out working when they could be applying towards other believers. But they're busy trying to, you know, get the details. So God, if God blesses you with something, we're all for that. On the other hand, don't go to an extreme. Oh, if you ever buy anything, it's wrong. If you go into debt for anything, it's wrong. No. But, you know, people could live without all the new gadgets all the time. It won't kill you. You got to have every detail known to man and more. And guess what? You don't have to have them. It can become a real trap for you. Keeping up with the Joneses. I saw the neighbors got something. Now I got to get one. But mine's got to be bigger and better. The BBD, the bigger, better deal. Always go for it. We got to have a TV in every room. Why? I mean, how much TV can you watch? Why do you need a TV in every room? You don't. So, again, we're not against TVs, but this will hurt the TV industry. I mean, my God, God forbid that we stop buying products from China and Mexico. It'll ruin the world economy. It'll ruin their economy. But guess what? The people fall into this. They put details and money above doctrine, and it's not appropriate. D, the believer that allows the pressures of his life, his marriage, kids, and job, bills, etc., to keep him from doctrine. And then C, the very few intellectually honest and positive believers that produce a harvest of SG3. That's verse 20, the 30, 60, 100. These are the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil. The good soil represents positive volition. And they hear the word and accept it. And they bear fruit. Not all believers are going to bear fruit equally. And that's something you just have to come to grips with. Sure, ideally, I think most normal pastors would like for all their sheep to be 100-fold believers. But that's not the reality of the situation. People grow and apply at the level at which they grow and apply. I used to let this drive me nuts, but you can't let it drive you nuts as a pastor. You just got to say, well, hey, God's got to deal with them at a certain level. I'll reprove, rebuke, exhort, and all that. I'll teach the doctrine. I'll instruct them. But beyond that, at a certain point, you got to figure it out and do it. And the intellectually honest, and it doesn't say it in this one, but in a parallel passage, it says, in an honest and good heart, they keep it. And so it deals with the intellectual honesty aspect and all of that. They don't get bogged down with all these other things. And they grow to maturity. And that's the goal, producing fruit. See, the importance of doctrine is taught in the parable of the vine and the branches, John 15, 1 through 8. As we've seen again, another agricultural analogy, this one not with seed, but with the idea of basically a tree, we might say. And you have the trunk of the tree, or the vine here. The trunk is Jesus Christ himself. Believers, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you become a branch off of this tree. You are in union with the tree. You have a fundamental relationship with the tree. In fact, the tree is what supplies all the nourishment you need out here. Ultimately, the branch is designed to produce fruit. That's what, you know, that's why you plant a tree. That's why you plant grapevines. They don't plant these things just for the fun of it. They want fruit out of them. And so, but in order for the tree, the branch to produce fruit, it has to maintain this fundamental organic unity with the tree, with the trunk, from which the nourishment comes. And so, I am the true vine, verse 1, my Father is the vine dresser. God is the gardener, as it were. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Ultimately, any good gardener is going to cut off dead wood. If a branch is non-productive, if the branch stops growing and become it just is a drain on the rest of the tree. And so he cuts it off. Now, some have taken this to mean, oh, see, you can lose your salvation. No. It's a phase two deal of judgment. It's not you're losing your salvation, but you lop off the dead wood in the interest of the tree. And this branch isn't doing anything. So ultimately, what do you do when you're pruning trees? You cut them off, you throw them in a big pile, they dry up, and they die. And even if the branch itself, say it has a lot of leaves on it, let's say the foliage is there, but there's no fruit, they'll even cut those off. Even if the branch isn't, quote, technically, we might say dead. But it's drawing energy from the tree, and it's not producing. And if you don't produce, guess what? To the farmer, you become worthless. If you don't produce fruit, you're of no value. That ultimately is the nature of the case in the Christian life. So every branch that does bear fruit, he cleanses it or prunes it. And that is that, let's say this branch is producing fruit out here, but it's only got one or two pieces of fruit. Well, he'll cut back a lot of the foliage and scale the branch back. And if you've ever seen this in the real world, if you see when they cut vines at the end of the year after they've gotten the harvest, I mean, if you looked at them, you would say, there's no way those things are ever going to produce anything again. I mean, they cut them back to next to nothing. They just look like little pieces of dead stick sticking out of the ground. That's all you see. And then the next year, because they pruned it back so far, it produces a greater harvest. It's more productive, not less. So this gets into the idea of cleansing, both obviously at a phase two sense through rebound that you cleanse yourself, but this is the farmer cleansing. So this is the farmer cutting things out of your life that may be cute, that may be neat, that you may like, but really aren't productive. And God has the right to do that. He has the right to look over your life and examine it and cut out stuff he doesn't find appealing, or he doesn't find to be fruitful, or to help you in producing fruit. So God's free to do all these things. Now you are already clean, phase one, salvation, obviously, through the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. The abide in me is the command to stay in the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to stay in fellowship. That's John's terminology for it. Abide equals fellowship. So that's a command to stay in fellowship. I in you, on the other hand, is Christ being formed in you, is Bible doctrine in the inner man. And so the I in you is formed through the intake of doctrine. That's what this whole thing's about. That's the only way this situation works. It's the only way you're going to bear fruit. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And so doctrine in us is what ultimately produces the fruit God's looking for, divine good production. Not all the other things we do. It's the doctrine in you bearing fruit. So that obviously is stressed here. Verse 8, by this is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit. You had, and in this parable you have a progression, the no fruit, fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. Well, you want to be in the much fruit category. D, Jesus stressed the doctrine, the importance of doctrine in his discussion of what constitutes true love. John 14, and these verses 15 and 21. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, that obviously you better know what they are. These are contained in the pages of Scripture. What does the Lord want? What does he command? What does he desire out of us? And then verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And here you have the fundamental principle in the Christian life that obedience to God constitutes love. And obedience to his authority and to his will constitutes divine love, or love in the believer. People talk all day. Today there'll be churches, tons of them, singing about, oh, how I love Jesus. But do they really? Because if they don't know his word and they don't apply it, they don't love him. It's just that simple. And at whatever level they're doing it. And we recognize, again, out there in the fundamentalist camp, you get everything basically from horrible to barely acceptable to some of them aren't bad. But even the ones that aren't bad are missing so many doctrines. You know, this idea, I was talking about this to Stuart yesterday. You know, he told me he thought Dallas Seminary was associated with theme. I said, oh, no, absolutely not. I said, these guys coming out of Dallas Seminary, they don't have the doctrine of SG3. They don't have the doctrine of rebound. They don't have the doctrine of the importance of doctrine. They don't have doctrines of authority to speak of. They don't have doctrines about how to run a church. They don't have proper organizational skills in some cases. And guess what? So you're going to get whatever level of understanding they have, which could be, again, anything from zero down here. The real horrible fundy, you know, the Ernest Angelys and the, you know, the Benny Hinn's and the Robert Tiltons of this world, the people that are completely misleading people and don't even make a pretense of teaching. And then you got various people like Brother Swindle, as I call him, Charles Swindoll. He'll swindle you out of your SG3, I can tell you that, because his level of teaching is shallow and superficial. But it appeals to people because it's emotional. He's warm and fuzzy. He wants you to run up and hug him. Well, that's what you really need in a teacher. I prefer just to have a good teacher. I prefer, really, frankly, to have kind of teacher like, if you've seen that movie, An Officer and a Gentleman, Louis Gossett's part, that's the kind of teacher you want. Somebody that can keep you alive in battle. Not somebody that you feel warm and fuzzy about. So, that's a part of the Fundy movement too. The whole, not in all of them, but the pastor is to be everybody's best buddy. And so I'm not against being friends with people. Don't read too much into this. But on the other hand, my job isn't here to make you feel warm and fuzzy about me inside. I think of Ron and I get the rosy glow. No, that's not what your teacher's here for. So if you do, fine. That's fine. Keep it to yourself. But nobody else wants to know, I'm sure. I just think of Ron and I get all clammy inside. No. So it constitutes love here. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Well, wait a minute. Does God not love everybody? Sure he does. But there are people he actually likes, we might say. And there are other people he just tolerates. Sure, he loves everybody in the sense that he chooses to do what's in their best interest. But, again, are there people, does he look at some believers and say, oh, yeah, that's my child? And other believers, he's proud. He's proud to be called their God. That's a big gamut of, a difference in there. So I will love him and will disclose myself to him. You're really only going to know the Lord to the extent that you know his word. It's an objective thing. How I love Jesus, you can sing about that all day. How well do you know him? Some people, if they knew the Jesus of Scripture, they wouldn't even like him. I mean, some of these people out here, the do-gooders, the anti-death penalty people, if they really knew the Lord's position on things, they wouldn't even like him, let alone love him. They wouldn't have anything to do with him. So here, this is taught throughout here too. He, verse 24, in the negative sense, he who does not love me does not keep my words. He's not obedient. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So the believer's love for Christ is not related to his emotions, but to the intake and application of doctrine. Your emotional situation changes daily and can change hourly. If you're relying on your emotions, and that's what the fundamentalist flaw is. They take them in Sunday, they get them pumped up, they get them to emote, they get them to feeling good, and then they feel good and they go out and they're going to take the world by storm, but then Monday they're flat on their face again because they haven't really made any fundamental changes. They haven't had any food, all they got was a warm, fuzzy feeling. I know when I'm hungry, that's what I really want. Give me a warm, fuzzy feeling. No, I'm hungry, I want food. And these people are literally starving in some of these churches, spiritually starving. They're not being fed. So here, it's not your emotions, it's not how you feel. You may feel good about God today. Tomorrow, you may not feel so good about God. How's that going to affect your level of application? Well, I don't like God today. I'm not going to apply. I'm in a bad mood. But God's really threatened and worried. Two, the pastor teacher's love for Christ and his congregation is determined by his commitment to the teaching of doctrine. John 21, here where this was emphasized to Peter. Take care of my disciples. If you say you love me, you feed my sheep. And I'm completely revamping the doctrine of love because there's issues here that have just not been addressed. Pray for me about that. That's not an easy one to even do because you have these two primary words for love. And much has been made of the distinctions between them. And I do believe there are some distinctions. But sometimes these distinctions have gone way beyond the bounds of what Scripture teaches. Like some have said that love is a synonym for the filling of the Spirit. I don't see that in any passage. I mean, not to say it's a fruit of the Spirit, but it's not synonymous with being in fellowship, quote. It is a fruit that the Spirit produces in you. Love, by the way, the last time I checked, was an emotion. And not much different than eating a lot of chocolate, from what I've heard. So, biochemically, certain things fire in you, and, oh, I'm in love. Yeah, well, love is, again, we'll deal with this, because this has got to be completely reworked, because some of these distinctions are not scriptural distinctions. I mean, there's this one passage, if love is a synonym for being filled with the Spirit. Jesus said, woe to you, Pharisees, you love the chief seats at the synagogue. Was he saying they were in fellowship? I don't think so. I think he was talking about their misplaced priorities and their pride and all of that. their approbation lust. I would say love in that context is just the opposite of the filling of the Spirit. It's misplaced. It's not at all. So he quizzes him, and of course this is, you know, he does it three times, and this is designed to correspond to the three times that Peter denied him, and Peter picked up on this, and he did this right in front of all these believers, and so Peter's, you know, he's mortified. He's humiliated. He doesn't know what to think about this, and he's very upset by it. But he basically gets the same thing to him three times. Do you love me? Tend my lambs, verse 15. And he said to him the second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Shepherd my sheep. Third time, Simon, son of John. Now, Peter was grieved. He was upset. He's agitated here with the Lord because he's embarrassed. And he knew what was going on here. He knew the Lord was gigging him. Divine twitting here. Jesus is twitting Peter a little bit. But he's also making a point. Do you love me? And he said to him, you know I love you. Tend my sheep. And the idea here of the shepherd and the sheep analogy is the pastoral analogy deals with the fact that the shepherd's job is pretty simple. He's to lead the flock to nourishment, to food and water. It's not a complicated deal. Well, E, the intake and application of doctrine is the link between the salvation and adjustment and the maturity adjustment. It is the only agent of phase two sanctification, John 8, 31 and 32. And that's why at this church we're committed to it. We don't deviate. You know, I'll get this question, of course, the holidays are coming up. So somebody will inevitably ask me, what are you going to do for Christmas at your church? Teach the Bible? Actually, we're taking a week off. Well, how's that celebrating the birth of Jesus? Well, Jesus wasn't born in December in the first place. He was born sometime in September, actually. And we didn't celebrate it then either. So, you know, I get it usually at Christmas and Easter. Those are the big, quote, religious holidays. And so, what are you doing for your church? Teaching the Bible. Same thing I do all the time, feeding the sheep. That's what we're doing. We're not going to change it. So, 8, 31 and 32, Jesus was saying to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, there's a guarantee you're going to. It's a choice. You are truly my disciples. In other words, you demonstrate yourself to be disciples to the extent that you know and apply doctrine. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And the reality is, of course, this really got all over them. But the real true freedom comes from doctrine. Comes from the principles of the truth. And people in our country aren't free. They aren't free at all. They're slaves to so many things. And primarily, they're slaves to money and the details. That's the primary thing that affects our country. And so, guess what? They're not free. And these Jews weren't free. They were under Roman domination at the time, although they argue against this. Also, John 17:17, where Jesus, in his prayer, his great, his intercessory prayer, even for us, he prays that God will protect us from the evil one. Verse 15, don't take them out of the world. See, if God wanted to, I mean, we could get saved and boom, he could take us to heaven right then. Now, that'd be nice. But that wasn't the prayer. The prayer is we're left here for a reason, to be light, to be salt, to be ambassadors. So you better figure out how to handle all that. I don't ask you to take them out of the world, keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Positive volition really ultimately doesn't find its home in this world. This is one of the reasons why people are called seekers. They're uncomfortable. They're not happy with just what the world has to offer. It's even reflected some of these Christian groups. We want more than this world has to offer. And the reality is we're not really a part of this system. We're visitors. We're passing through. But that's all we're doing. We're strangers and aliens. Sanctify them in the truth. Well, what is truth? Your word is truth. So this is the agent of phase two sanctification. Acts 20:32, as Paul gives his parting shot there at the Ephesian elders. Turned out not to be his parting shot. He ends up back in Ephesus, and he's an unhappy camper when he gets there, trust me. This church is a mess. And it happened just as he prophesied to them that it would happen. And in a period of less than 5 years, it happened. Doesn't take long for a church to go south. So we obviously there has to be this diligence. He tells them, be on the alert, verse 31. Better be diligent about it. It doesn't just go along and keep going along. You have to be diligent to keep pursuing the right things. Verse 32, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those that are sanctified. And after Jesus made it plain that he expected the pastor teacher to be busily engaged in providing food for the other slaves in the household when he returned. Matthew 24, verses 45 through 51. And in this regard, the pastor is a steward. He is a slave, just like you're a slave. I'm a slave in the plan of God, just like you are. I'm a sheep, just like you're a sheep. I don't have some magical twix that makes me different, that lets me, you know and learn. I have an office that God has placed me in, and I better be busy executing the responsibilities of that office. That's what this is about. But in a slave, even in a household, you have the chief slave who was the steward. Just as here, you have the chief slave here. It's called your pastor. And he has the right to look over everything in the household and see how it's running. He's there at the responsibility and at the request of his master. He functions with his master's authority. And so the steward is just the chief slave. So he has the right to examine everything. Some people don't like that. I don't want you looking over my life. Too bad. You better find another church then, because I have the right and the mandate to do it. I'm not going to run around and meddle in your life and try to tell you what to do. You've got to figure that out. But I have a responsibility to know what's going on in the household. The local church is the household of God. And he put me in charge as a steward. If you want to be the steward, sign up and get trained. God will provide you a church someday. If you have that inclination, if you want to teach, go after it. We'll get you the information you need. You try to get you trained. So, but it's a long, difficult process. So, and also, too, you don't just pick. It's not as though God is out there. And just eeny, meeny, miny, which slave should I put in charge? Eeny, meeny, miny, mo. No, he bases this on certain factors that he sees in the slaves and how they can handle their various niches. Some people couldn't handle the responsibility of being in charge. Certainly, he didn't ever put a woman in charge of a local church. That's not ever been done. There are female pastors out there, but that doesn't mean God did it. See, people look at this and they say, well, if it's happening, it must be God's will. What? If it's happening, it must be God. So are you suggesting nothing in this world is going on because of Satan's will? Now, God may permit it, but that doesn't mean it's his will, per se. So here you have this steward, this chief slave. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave? Whom his master put in charge of his household. See, and obviously those are factors you would look for in a slave to put in charge. You would want somebody that was faithful. I mean, what are you going to do, pick the sloppiest, stupidest slave and put him in charge of everything? I wouldn't. That doesn't make any sense. Whom the master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. God better finds you busily engaged as a pastor in your niche, studying and teaching. You get up, run out of notes in the pulpit, shame on you. That's pathetic. You better be studied and you better be prepared. You're supposed to be prepared in season and out. Well, I had a tough week, so I'm going to call class off. What? I wouldn't want to be caught doing that when the Lord returned. I can tell you that much. I've had a lot of tough weeks. And boy, there's times I definitely wanted to cancel. But you got to get up and teach just like there's nothing going on. You teach through the pressures. And there's all kinds of reasons I want to cancel. Sometimes I want to cancel because I don't want to look at you guys. Sometimes I want to cancel because I don't want to look at me. Sometimes, there's other pressures and tests. Sometimes I'm tired. You have all these things that go on, and guess what? You can't just pull up stakes and, you got to be ahead in your study. You got to be diligent. If I ever showed up here unprepared, you better start looking for another pastor, because it won't get any better, trust me. But fortunately, no one's ever had to take me to task on that. I'm pretty keen on what my responsibilities are and do them. And don't let other stuff get in the way. And sometimes that's a challenge. You have to tell people, no. No, I can't do that. I've got to study. Oh, come on, I'll buy you a nice steak dinner at Ruth's Chris. No, I can't go. Try me. So you better be doing this. Truly, I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. He's got a big promotion coming up if he does his job right and sticks with it. And then he warns about the pastor that doesn't, or the communicator, the chief steward. In our dispensation, the pastor. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and began to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with the drunkards, he's abusing his position, abusing his authority, abusing the other slaves, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping there shall be and gnashing of teeth. My read on this is the unbeliever that gets into the ministry and doesn't really realize what he's bitten off. Doesn't really realize how seriously God takes his household. And he gets in the ministry and he exploits his position. And there are people out there that are in the ministry that are unbelievers, and they do it because it pays well. You know, they can make a lot of money. A master of divinity and a master of theology, these degrees usually translate into more bucks when they go to candidate. So, and obviously that can't be our motivation at all. I mean, we're told in a number of places money can't factor into this. You can't even allow money to factor into it. Well, 6, the commands to the pastor teacher, contained particularly in the pastoral epistles, make clear what the thrust of the local church should be. A, the pastor teacher is repeatedly exhorted to communicate doctrine. 1 Timothy 4, 13 through 16. You know, when I got on sound doctrine and I got with the truth and started figuring out, you know, I'm wondering how the fundies can miss these verses. How can they miss what the emphasis is supposed to be? But you got two kinds of ignorance out there. You got willful ignorance, and then you got ignorance because they just don't know any better. And, you know, that's sad too. Both kinds are sad, you know. You got the willful kind that looks at it and says, well, yeah, I see what it says, but I'm not going to do that because this would never be popular in my denomination and they won't tolerate it. Well, you need to get out of your denomination then. But that requires a big sacrifice. That requires that you give up this $30,000 or $40,000 or $50,000 a year job and make a stand for the truth. Let's see. No, pass. And that's where some of them are. Not all of them, but some of them are. 1 Timothy 4 here, 13 through 16, until I come, give attention to the reading of Scripture. And the idea here would be we would understand this as not just merely getting up and standing and reading the Scripture. He's supposed to give public expositions of the Scripture, what it means, and in effect, he's supposed to be exegeting this stuff. And for them, the Scriptures were the Old Testament Scriptures and whatever they had of the current Scriptures. Which they had, you know, they had some of the letters, and so, again, they'd already began to recognize what was Scripture and what wasn't. So the idea here is the public teaching, exhortation to teaching. I mean, it's not merely just enough to read it. You are to make applications off of this to believers and get it through their heads what they're supposed to be doing. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of the hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. You better evaluate both things very carefully. You better stay on top of this. You got to watch yourself because you're your own worst enemy, Timothy, just as every pastor is. My worst enemies aren't the problems I face in the congregation. My worst enemy is me. It's not you. You may drive me to distraction at certain times, but that's really my own deal. My own worst enemy's inside. It's the STA. It's my own sin nature. So persevere in these things. And you better monitor your doctrine. This is why we go through this constant process of, in a certain way, you come to each passage with a blank slate. Hey, I know what this passage has been taught. I know what the orthodox interpretation of it is. But I've got to go into it and look at it and tear it apart and start from scratch. If we have a policy or a procedure or a way we do things, guess what? We've thought through these things. We didn't just arrive at this arbitrarily. Why do you do it this way? This is what works. I have observed over the years what works and what doesn't work. And it doesn't mean we can't tweak things and make them better and improve on things from here and there. But largely, you know, this whole idea, well, we need to overall wholesale revamp everything we're doing. What? No, pass. I've already thought through some of it. I've been out to see. I've been abused. There's some of you here that you just weren't abused by the fundies enough. I can see that. You didn't suffer enough at their hands. Some of us did. Some of us suffered at their hands and the things they did. And so we don't look at them with the fondness that maybe you do. Because we've seen what they are under the surface. Some of you were raised in doctrinal churches. You never got to see any of this junk. The politics of it, that had nothing to do with doctrine, of course, and all of that. The problems of denominationalism and the kinds of teachings they foisted on believers. And the false doctrine that was taught in the name of God. You know, I've seen all that. I've been abused by that. So you can imagine my consternation when people suggest, well, we need to learn from the fundies. What? I don't think so. I'm not saying they don't have certain things right, but I've already figured out what they had right. And I've long since dealt with that. No, they don't have a whole lot I need to learn. We need to set up evangelism explosion programs here. So you can go around in the neighborhood and knock on doors and witness. No, we're not going to do that. You are to be a light. You are to be salt. You are to be an ambassador. And that's where God puts you. You're not to contrive situations. You don't just say, well, I'm going to move into this other country and be an ambassador there. No, you go where God puts you, in your niche. You be a witness to the truth. People will notice. People, how'd you get to Bible class? Didn't you get to Bible class because you saw somebody or heard somebody on the doctrine and you realized there was something different? And you were looking for more than what you had? You were seeking, or you got drugged because you were married and you didn't want to go, but you went anyway. That happens in certain cases. But then you get there and you find out, oh, well, yeah, it's the truth. The truth has a ring to it. It does have a ring to it. 2 Timothy 4, also 1 through 4. And this one we've looked at repeatedly. It's just the charge to the pastor. His number one priority, proclaim the word. Teach doctrine. Teach the truth. Teach the Bible. Get through it. Be prepared. In season and out of season. When you feel like it and when you don't. When things are good, when things are bad. When you're poor, when you're broke. When you're rich, rather, when you're broke. Poor and broke are synonyms, I guess. Whether you feel good, whether you don't. Whether you're upset, whether you're not. Whether it's a good day, whether it's a bad day. Whether you personally had a successful day as a believer, or you've been in the dumps all day and failed miserably. You still have to proclaim the word. You don't have an out on this one. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Also, Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. And even at the time these letters were written, early 60s A.D., well, Titus was a little later. Titus was probably written in about 65, mid-60s. But 1 Timothy was written in about 62 or 63. 2 Timothy was written right at the end of Paul's life, like 67, 68 A.D. And Titus was written in the interim. But by then, there was a designated standard of teaching. There was a body of faith that had been established. And it was recognized. And people that deviated from that were recognized. And they did. Hold fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, this definitive body of truth that they had. And in many cases, it was still primarily verbal, although it was being inscripturated at that time. But there was a form of teaching. There was a way Paul taught that set him apart from other teachers. There's a manner of teaching even. And so when he talks about the teaching, he's talking both about the content and the way we teach, the form of teaching, the manner in which you do things. And he said, if you deviate from what I'm doing, you're out of it. You're wrong. Period. And there was no argument about this. People could argue with it, but it didn't make any difference. Paul had the truth, and that was it. Certain people, like Timothy and Titus, they were very loyal to Paul. And they recognized he had it straight. And they followed him willingly. He didn't have to generally pull rank on them or order them around. He could just give them a request, and they would do it. He could just ask them. Other people, they deviated greatly from this. Teaching in a manner Paul didn't teach. Teaching doctrines Paul didn't teach. Paul said these people are problems. They're deviated. They've deviated from the faith. And first, one of Timothy's primary unfortunate jobs was in Ephesus, he was to go in and tell them right away, shut up. That always goes over big when you address people that have got faulty ideas. Shut up. Stop promoting your faulty ideas. This is a part of the pastor's job, unfortunately. Timothy has to do this. So, but he's got to do it in accordance with the Word of God. He's got to do it in accordance with the established faith. And again, even if it's primarily verbal at this point, the fact is there was a standard. So that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine, that's for the positive, those are the ones you want to encourage, and refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men. This is one of the fundamental problems in churches and in the Christian life is rebellion. It's arrogance and rebellion. People think they know it all. So you have to be able to refute, to say, no, you're wrong, and here's why. And here's your answer. Here's what the Scripture says. So B, he is to teach the entire realm of doctrine, omitting nothing because it is controversial, because it goes against him personally, because it jams someone in the congregation, because some will not accept or apply it, or because it is not taught by someone else. Acts chapter 20. And so you can't leave things out. I don't care if the fact that the entire cosmos says queers are cool and I have to embrace them. I am not going to teach that. I am going to teach the opposite. These people are an abomination to God. And if they lived under the age of Israel, they'd be dead. And God's killed more than a few of them anyway. So we're not going to skip the controversy just because, you can't say that. That's controversial. Well, there are controversial things you have to address. They're not all controversial. And you shouldn't cater to controversy. But you shouldn't shy away from it either. Or it goes against him personally. I have to get up here and teach things, and sometimes I'm just getting nailed right and left. I'm not telling you when. But guess what? I know when it goes against me. I know when God's dealing with me, even as I'm teaching. And those are not fun times, frankly. I don't really particularly enjoy that. You know, can you deal with me some other time other than right here in class, you know? But this is how God operates. The Holy Spirit works through this. And I don't get off the hook just because I'm up here teaching, unfortunately. Or say, all right, Jam, somebody, you like somebody personally and you have to teach something and you know it goes against them. You can't shy away from things like that. Everybody's going to get jammed sometime with the teaching. Everybody has areas of weakness and failure, and the teaching's going to hit you where it hits you. I can't worry about that. I personally like all of you. But what am I going to do? Teach something if it goes against somebody? Or not teach it, rather? Well, you wouldn't be teaching very much then. Or people reject it. You know you're teaching a doctrine. They don't like it. They haven't applied it. They make it plain. They don't like it. They're not going to apply it. Well, you can't shy away from that. You can't shy away from controversy and from difficult situations. Or even worse, you can't teach that because Thien didn't teach it. Or Jack doesn't teach that. I've heard people tell me that. Well, Jack doesn't teach that. And I think you're wrong. Think all you want. If I see it as the truth, and I've studied it, and I'm convinced of it, what else would you have me do? Well, I'm not going to duck it because somebody else doesn't teach it. Hell, I've done 8 or 10 or 12 doctrines that nobody had done. There's no doctrine of friendship. I did it. So, okay, well, I can't teach it because nobody else has taught it. Well, the Bible teaches it, doesn't it? The parameters of friendship and all that. So guess what? You got to teach the truth. You got to teach it as best you can with the tools you've got under the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And you can't let any of these things detract you or deter you. Acts 20, 20 through 27, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. And then verse 27, he sums it up again. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. And I haven't either. I can say this just as well as Paul can say it with a clear conscience. I haven't ducked anything. I haven't avoided anything. I haven't avoided, you know, any of these areas of failure. I haven't generally failed in. You just have to deal with it. 2 Timothy 2:15, of course, which is the verse we cite before every Bible class. Study to show yourself approved. And we make application towards the sheep. granted, you can't study the Bible like I can study it. If I showed you B-Dag or Halot, you would look at it and say, what in the world's this? B-Dag is, you know, probably the standard for Greek lexicons. Halot's the Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament. But if you looked at it, you're going to see writing in there in Greek and Hebrew that you can't read. And some of them, you know, the higher scholars and critics, they've gone to writing in German, which I know if it's in German, probably I don't need to read it. So I'm not going to go learn German to study the Bible. I don't feel that's appropriate. Or Spanish or anything else. I had to learn the languages they were written in, but that's, I'm not going to learn German. So be diligent to present yourself approved. This is by application, this is to Timothy, by interpretation, but by application you should be diligent too. To present yourself approved to God, to have your doctrine straight in your thinking. Who does not need to be ashamed, but you can accurately handle the word of truth. You can be trusted with it. So, again, you can't fail under any of these things. You've got to just continue to teach. See, a careful study of Acts reveals what the emphasis of the apostolic church was. And it was all about the apostles' teaching and doctrine, frankly. It's been romanticized by people that look back in history, but that's how history tends to be. They tend to romanticize earlier eras. Oh, it was a great time to live. It was just a time to live. Sorry. It's no better or worse than my time to live. But, the Victorian era, things were so much better then. People were more genteel. I doubt it. Granted, we've seen a decay in society and all that. I understand that. But people are people. You know, I don't think people generally change. Human nature is human nature. I'll bet people cheated on their husbands and wives. I bet they cheated on their job. I bet they embezzled money. I bet they committed crimes. I bet they did all kinds, same kinds of things you see today. You know, Acts 2:42, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And those three things, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayer, are appropriate follow-throughs from what comes when you're unified in the faith and you're following the same teaching. Now, you can't get weird about it and say, well, okay, I've got to crank up fellowship. You kind of got to wait and pray about it. And, you know, you can invite somebody over or do something but all of that, but... guess what? You have to also let God provide fellowship. And that comes from being like-minded. You don't have fellowship with somebody you don't think alike very well. What will inevitably come up will be your disagreements, your differences. Put two people in a room. You can prove this over and over again. They'll end up talking about what they disagree about, not what they agree about. If they're both intellectually honest and willing to, you know, speak their minds. And you can see all these other verses, Acts 6:1-7, that deals with the establishment of the office of deacon, which again we have established now, a deacon candidate list, and that's an honorable position, and people can serve in that, and if you're interested in being on that, you let somebody know. And we'll go through a period of testing, and if we need a deacon, we'll put you in the office. And so that's a part of the physical responsibility of running a church. And this was instigated because of a cultural problem that existed in the church, as we saw when we studied this. They had a lot of internal problems in these churches. These weren't just, again, people have romanticized this. These churches had a lot of problems. Here was a cultural problem that was a cultural, pre-existing cultural problem that was brought into the church. So there was this griping about the Hellenistic Jews. These were what we would call the liberals, or what the Jews would have called the liberals, and the native Hebrews. They were the more conservative, Orthodox-type Jew. The Hellenists were the liberals of their day. They tended to embrace Jewish culture and all of that. They would send their kids to secular schools, and how horrible. And they had this natural cultural divide that existed. And so the 12 summoned them and said, look, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. And that's what diakoneo. That's what it means. That's where the word deacon comes from, that verb. And it meant to wait tables. But select among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit. See, this is up to the congregation. This is why every year we have, you get to vote on the deacons. We've actually changed the policy. We're going to vote every year on every deacon. So if you don't like them, you can kick them out. But the congregation is the primary agent whom the deacons serve. And so therefore, they get the choice in this. And that's only fair and right. So we have elections. And then, when, you know, if we need a deacon, the congregation would vote on them. We don't just arbitrarily put them into place. And then we ordain them. We have a physical ceremony in which they're vested in their office. But again, we test them. But we have a whole procedure for this. It's in the Constitution, and you can check it out. And we have a whole procedure for it. We don't just grab people off the street and make them deacons. Oh, you're rich. You should be a deacon. That's how it's done in a lot of churches, trust me. Oh, you're a prominent businessman. You would make a good deacon. Sometimes those are the worst people. So we will devote ourselves to the ministry, to prayer, and to the ministry of the word. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. Why? Well, it was a divine viewpoint. It should have found approval with them. And they recognized the wisdom of what these guys said. And so now we have the office of deacon here instituted in Acts. And you can see all those other passages there, Acts 11, 14, 21 through 23, 18, 11, 1 Corinthians 4, 17. D, the pastor-teacher should pray for the doctrinal excellence of his congregation. That's the verse we just read, devoted to prayer and the ministry of the word. And Ephesians here, where Paul prays for, this is a part of the ministry, is prayer for those under your charge. I remember when I first came down here, one believer said, man, this is really cool. I actually have a pastor who can pray for me. Well, yeah, I guess. And in that regard, speaking of prayer, if you want people to pray about certain things, you need to tell them. I mean, I don't have to know every detail about your life. We're not encouraging that. But if you've got a pressure or a problem in your life, you ought to tell other believers, hey, I need you to pray for me about this and such. I want to pray intelligently. I mean, I can just give, you know, the generic prayer, dear God, please bless the congregation. But obviously there are other things going on in your lives that demand a prayer and attention and all that. I would assume you'd want people praying about them. But we're not mind readers. I mean, if you got something, you know, and you don't tell anybody, well, that church, they never prayed for me. Well, did you tell anybody what you needed? It's your fault. You know, you dropped the ball, not the church. I'm more than willing to pray. If you want me to pray about something, tell me. I'll put it on my prayer list. And then once it gets resolved, if it does get resolved, let me know so I can take it off. I mean, I feel really stupid praying for something that's been resolved 6 months ago. And God's like, would you? You know, you need to know. So, you know, there's nothing wrong with keeping people updated, what tasks you're facing. I need prayer in this area, et cetera, et cetera. So Ephesians 4 here, or 3 here, 14 through 19, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. Verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. I certainly pray for that all the time, for all of you, that you'll grow up spiritually, that the doctrine will take root in your lives and will bear fruit, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And God's able to do these things. So, certainly I pray for your spiritual maturity. But that involves growing up, and that's hard work. It's tough work raising kids. Anybody that's ever raised kids will tell you that. Guess what happens the second you have a child? You're on the clock 24/7 for 18 years, if you're lucky. And they move out when they're 18 and, you know, or get married or whatever. If not, you still have to deal with them at some level. But, and it's not as though even when they move out that, you know, suddenly you just don't care about them anymore. Oh, good, they're gone. I mean, you do have that feeling, but those of us that have kids that are out of the house can relate. Those with kids in the house are probably looking forward to that day. I know they're blessings from God, but, and they are blessings from God, but it's hard work. Parenting is a hard job. It's a hard job, you know, as a pastor. It's not easy work raising children. Sometimes it's messy. Kids don't always color inside the lines. You know, you can try to teach them to color inside the lines, but they learn when they learn, you know. And so enjoy them while they're little. They don't stay little long. And the time does go by pretty quickly. But again, so the congregation has to grow up in regard, and that's why we pray for that. All right, well, our time's up. We're going to stop there, and we'll continue here Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.